I'll be reading from the Sermon on the Mount, just a few verses, chapter 5 of the Gospel of Matthew, verses 13 through 16. Jesus says, and speaking as a couple of verses earlier have said, and he was teaching his disciples, saying, "You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." The grass withers and the flower fades. The word of our Lord will abide forever. I'm not sure if you remember or not, but this is not the first time I've had the opportunity to address you as a body. My first time was the charge that I gave to the congregation at your particularization service. I remember that well, particularly there's a gentleman in the back who took a very nice picture of me. As you can see, it's not easy to do. And I was using it for my Facebook profile for a while. So, yeah, good evening. And it was exciting to see you guys coming together and setting off on this mission that God had called you to as a congregation. I want somewhat to continue in that vein this morning, talking about your mission, talking about your calling. And I want to focus our attention first on evangelism. We're going to be talking about evangelism in this message, but some other things as well. Two questions you can kind of be asking as we look through this passage, and also we'll be pulling heavily from 1 Peter chapter 2. You might even want to have your finger in that, because we're going to be going back and forth between Matthew 5 and 1 Peter 2. But the two questions is, what's the ideal, what's the best approach to evangelism? And the second question, and I hope by the end you'll see how these two questions go together and have something of the same answer. What are we about as a local congregation? What is our calling? How do we understand our reason for being here in this place? What are we trying to accomplish? I'm sure that you'll agree that the principles of evangelism and answers to these questions that I'm going to give you this morning are not particularly groundbreaking. I'm sure it will mostly be a reminder of things you already know. But reminders are important, as Peter will tell us. And especially reminders of foundational matters, of first principles. Maybe you've been involved before in a discussion about the ideal approach to evangelism, the maximal way of pursuing evangelism. People have different methods and different ideas. We have from street preachers to neighborhood canvassing. Some people focus more on relationship evangelism and sort of individual interpersonal evangelism that we have with our family and our coworkers. But if we were to ask, what is the model, what is the pattern that the scriptures themselves set forward for this? Well, one really good place to look to begin to understand that question is to look at the apostolic pattern. How did the apostles go about evangelism, and what can we learn from what they did? Well, usually what would happen is that the apostles are going out into the darkness, to the place where the gospel had not been preached before. And they would go into a new place and they would find some group of people. Oftentimes they would find either the synagogue would be the first place they would go, or as we saw in Philippi, where there was no synagogue, they would look and they found a group of ladies and some other people praying down by the river. And they begin with that group and they would proclaim the gospel to that group. And then depending on the response of that group to the gospel, they might go other places. If the synagogue in a particular place rejected the message, then they would announce, "We're now going to the Gentiles." And oftentimes that would look like Paul just walking into the marketplace and starting some good kind of trouble. And saying, what are you guys doing with your idols? What is this? What you're missing? And that engage large crowds. And then, as people responded to that message, They would form those people into a congregation, into a church. They would organize them. They would give them elders. And then oftentimes the apostles themselves, that kind of front line of evangelism, would move on to the next place. After all, they had the world to evangelize at that point. Paul in particular kept talking about how he was looking for places where the name of Christ had not been named yet, where no foundation had been laid. But what we note, and we note this especially in the book of Acts, but we also note it throughout Paul's letters as he's interacting with these churches that he left behind in these places where he would evangelize. What we notice is that the evangelistic work did not end when the apostles left. As a matter of fact, we see that that work is picked up and carried on by the churches that he left behind. And in such a way as to make it, here's the analogy that came to mind. My grandfather was in the Seabees, in the Navy in World War II, in the Pacific Theater. The Seabees were the ones, they would come in first, oftentimes before the real invasion, or along with the real invasion. And their job was to build the PT docks. Their job was to build the airfields. And that was sort of the initial incursion, thank you so much, into that area. But then is when the real occupation began. And then is when the real work of conquest began. When after that beachhead was established, the rest of the forces would come in. And then they would begin that subjugation of a particular island. And we see something similar like that with the apostles and with the churches they left behind. The apostles would come in, they would preach, they would establish a church, they would go on their way. But that work would continue. And one of the things I'll be arguing this morning is not only would that work continue, and it wouldn't just be continuing as sort of a, well, the apostles are gone, this is the best we've got now, we'll just kind of, you know, we'll keep going. There's every indication that the real work of evangelism as it was envisioned in its fullness didn't even really get started until that church was there and started doing what God had called that church to do. And you'd have this shift from the initial evangelist to the congregation there. You even see it in Jerusalem where the apostles didn't leave. But where what happens is the attention of Luke in Acts and the attention of the people in Jerusalem as a whole shifts away from the apostles to the people of God, the people of God who were gathering in the temple. They were the ones at that point that had begun shining forth the light of the gospel. They were the ones that were receiving the attention of the watching world. They were the ones through whom thousands more were being brought in and added to the church. So it appears that the continuing work of the church in evangelism in a place wasn't just there as a second-rate substitute for the apostolic presence. Matter of fact, we have indications that the local church itself, the congregation itself, was viewed as an even greater instrument and engine for evangelism than the apostolic presence itself. So here are the couple of main points I'm going to make. And I'll tell you on the front end, we can work through establishing them through the rest of the message. My first point is that the local church, the local congregation, is established and intended and designed to be the prime engine for pursuing this long-term, full evangelistic endeavor. And I'll argue that this is one of your most important callings that's placed upon you as a local congregation. Secondly, we'll talk about how, because that's the primary calling given to the church, God has specially equipped the local church to be effective in this endeavor. And then I'm going to be encouraging you to think as a congregation who you are, how you are put together, what gifts God has given you, the place where you're at, what's around there, what particular brand of darkness do we have surrounding us in this congregation, and how do we think about ways to carry out that mission in light of those particulars. the things I've found in church planting and in even just being on a session. We don't perhaps give as much deep foundational thought to the purpose for the church as perhaps we ought to. We talk about these things from time to time, and there are some answers that are given to this question. What are we here for? What is our reason for being? There are answers to this question that are true, but I think only partial. We can talk about the purpose of the church being to shepherd the sheep. This is true. This is clearly what the scriptures say. We can see that the purpose of the church is to build up the members of the body. Absolutely true as well. But if you think about these answers, they're incomplete in that they don't answer the question quite. Shepherding the sheep to what end? Building up the body of Christ for what? There are important considerations, there are important answers to this question, but you'll notice oftentimes those discussions focus internally. What is the church to be doing for the members who are here? And less often, in my experience, is there a discussion of what is a healthy church once it's healthy? What is it supposed to be doing? What is it here for? Scripture does contain a number of purpose statements for the church. There's a few of them. My favorite is in 1 Peter chapter 2. If you want to take a look there, you may. I'm going to begin with verse 5, which has a purpose statement in it. And I think it's a warm-up to what is going to come in just a few verses. But this will put us in some familiar territory. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. Peter addresses the churches, say, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Now here, and another answer that we often hear for the purpose of the church, we have this idea of worship. You are being put together, people of God, as a priesthood, as a temple. And your activity is to be offering sacrifices, offering praises, worshiping God. This would be a good verse for including, or maybe even focusing on, worship as the central purpose for the church. But this is not the end of Peter's purpose statement. He gives a broader context and a more comprehensive answer to our question as we look even further when he again repeats, okay, this is what you are. Verses 8 and 9, he says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood," there's that idea again, "a holy nation, a people for God's own possession." And then we have this "that" statement. "That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light." Peter says here that the church has been birthed. It has been brought into existence for the purpose of proclaiming the excellencies of God. Well, what does this have to do with evangelism? Have we gotten there yet? Well, if you look at that verse, you see that the excellencies that are particularly in view are those associated with God saving us, bringing us out of darkness, bringing us into light. The purpose that Peter is defining for us here is essentially an evangelistic purpose. And I think shows us that perhaps the idea of evangelism and worship aren't so distinct as maybe we're accustomed to think. Peter also mentions light in this passage, the one who brought us out of darkness and brought us into his light. This same analogy, this same metaphor of light, is used to describe the church's purpose and its evangelistic thrust, and other places as well. As we heard in our first Old Testament reading, this idea of the people of God being the light of God to the nations of the world goes all the way back to the prophets. It's not something that's new with the church. Just a couple verses from that first reading again. Arise, the prophet says, arise, your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples, but the Lord will arise upon you, and His glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Look at the pattern that Isaiah gives us here. God's light, the source of light, the true light, was to shine on His people. His people were to reflect that light. And in the reflection of that light, the nations were to see what God was like. And they were to come to this people because they were coming to God. And of course, this idea of the light of the nations, or the light to the darkness around us, this is what Jesus uses as a metaphor and applies it to Himself in the Gospel of John, where He speaks of Himself as the light of the world. But amazingly, the same metaphor that He applies to Himself, He also, in the passage that we read second, applies it to His disciples. He says, you are the light of the world. Now, one thing to which I want to call your attention in this Matthew passage is that Jesus seems pretty clearly to be speaking of more than just our individual calling as disciples. And this is true. Each one of us, this is true of us. We are to be a light. But notice the metaphor that He uses in conjunction with this light is a city. He says it's a city on the hill that can't be hidden. There's a corporate, there's a collective, there's a, in the old sense of the word, a political function to this light that's to be shown. Just as is it the mission of the whole people of God, as we saw in Peter, to proclaim His excellencies. So we're beginning here with the church universal as being the light of the world that's to reflect the light of God shown through Christ upon the church to the nations around us. The shining of the church is also to be evangelistic. And we can see this if we kind of take apart and look at the components of this light. I think this is the right scientific term, but you can take a beam of light, you take a prism, put it in front of the light, and it shows you what the light consists of, the different spectra within that light. Let's do that to this light that Jesus mentions here. If we were to break it up with the prism of the Word of God, what would we see are the components of the light that the church is to be shining as part of its fundamental calling and mission and reason for existence? Well, the first thing we would say, obviously, is that the light the church is to shine is the Word of God. It's the message. If you want people to understand the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness and into light, you need to be letting people know what God has done, how He has done it, where we were at in our sins, what that darkness was like, the love of God and the power of God that were manifested in His sending Christ to reverse that sentence of condemnation, to bring us out of the power of darkness. We have to be able to say what it is that God did. There's this word component. It's actually the word aspect of the light that the apostles talk about in the book of Acts when they said that they had been made a light to the Gentiles to bring salvation to the ends of the earth. They were referring to their preaching ministry. We see Paul saying the same thing to the congregations to whom he's writing. If we look in Philippians, he says that they are shining as lights in the world. How? By holding fast to the Word of life. So the Word is central to this light that the church is supposed to be shining for people to see and to hear. But Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, actually focuses His attention on another aspect of this light. We have the Word in this light, but we have something else as well. Verses 14 through 16, Jesus says, in the same way, let your light shine before others. And here's the content. So that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. The fact that our good works as the people of God are supposed to be part of this light. Well, we have Jesus' word on this, and that is enough. But we also see Peter talking in the same way. And this whole letter that Peter has written, his first epistle, where he talks about our being a priesthood that's making the excellencies of God known, he keeps coming back to people of God. It has so much to do with what you do. He says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Peter's repeating the words that he remembered hearing from his master. This light that goes forth is to be the word of God, but it's also to be the good works of God's people. Maybe this is something else that we're not accustomed to reflect upon, and that is how central good works are in God's redemptive purposes. We see this in Ephesians 2, 8 through... What's the next number I'm going to say? Ephesians 2, 8 and... Yeah. Which is usually what we talk about. And for good reason. Because here is the core of the gospel. Here's something we have to have absolutely straight before we start talking about good works. He says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Okay, got that clear. The gospel, we are saved not by our works, so that no one may boast. And then he goes on to 10, which gets slightly less attention sometimes. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. How are we to understand what Paul is saying here in Ephesians 2? Well, we see that good works are most emphatically not the cause of our salvation. But we see equally emphatically that they are certainly God's purpose for having saved us. It's our purpose, now that we are saved, to do good works. Paul says here, people of God, that's the purpose for which you were created. Why the church has been put together, why you have been given life, is to this end. We are saved apart from works, apart from works, apart from works. Why? So that we'll do good works. This is the purpose for our being put together. And again, this is true just not individually, but it's also corporately, as we see in another purpose statement. My second favorite. I don't know if it's appropriate to have favorite or second favorite passages, but this one is my second favorite. Titus chapter 2, another purpose statement. People of God, listen, this is what God has made you to be and why. And listen as you hear the elements of the gospel and the elements of our calling that flow from the gospel. Paul says in verse 11 of chapter 2 of Titus, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, gospel, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, our calling, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, more gospel and more gospel, who gave himself for us to redeem us. Gospel, gospel, gospel. But read on. To redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Good works, brothers and sisters, good works are central to the church's calling. The shining forth of good works is not something that is to be separated from and isolated from the proclamation of God's word. Perhaps what we think of more strictly as the evangelistic purpose of the church. These two aspects of the light that Christ tells us to shine, they work together. They go together. They contribute. They further this evangelistic purpose. The two of them go hand in hand. How? How do they fit together? Why are both of these necessary? Well, a little earlier in Titus chapter 2, one of the things that Paul tells us is it's our good works that adorn the gospel. He says to Titus in verse 7, "Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us." Then he goes through different classes of folks and gives them specific instructions for their specific stations. And then in the context of talking about bondservants, he says, "Bondservants are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith." Why? Well, and this applies generally to everything he said before. "So that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of our God and Savior." Good works are what show the gospel not only to be true, but also show it to be beautiful. If what we're claiming, if the gospel is that God has saved us out of darkness and brought us into light, we should be able to evidence that by showing that we live in a different way than we did when we were in the darkness. This is a very important thrust of Peter's letter. Good works are what adorn the doctrine of God. They show it not only to be true, but to be beautiful. We also see another way in which the gospel, the proclamation of the word, and the good works of the people of God work together in carrying out her purpose. It's the works of believers that grab the attention of the unbelievers. Peter talks about this a number of times in his letter. Jumping ahead a bit to 1 Peter chapter 4. He says, "For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry." And then says this, "With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery." The Gentiles are going about their business, going about their lives, engaging in all these works of the flesh, and they look over and the Christians aren't participating. At least they're not supposed to be participating. And their lack of participation in something that the Gentiles are like, "Why wouldn't you do this? This is great," is something that grabs the unbelievers' attention. And not always in a positive way. As Peter will go on to say, they don't just go, "Oh, well, those are great people who don't do all these things that we do." They say, "Who are you guys? Why are you you think you're better than us?" The attention we get through our good works is not always immediately positive attention, but it's necessary. Why? Because as we, and Peter is focusing on this also, as we suffer the ridicule, as we suffer the ostracism by the world because we don't engage in the same things that they do, and the world then watches us suffer that rejection, what does that do? Well, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. Peter says, "In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame." When the world sees us not participating in the same things that they're doing, when the world sees us living self-sacrificially and living in good works, and when the world sees us suffering as a result of that, eventually the world says, "What is with you people? What? What enables you to endure what you're enduring? What is the hope that makes you think it's worth being so different from everyone else? And so the works and the word go hand in hand in that way as well. It's our works oftentimes that get the people to ask the questions. For which Peter says, then be ready. Be ready with the word. The church, then, this calling that we're looking at, is called to shine the light of God through Christ. And that light is to consist both in the word that we proclaim and in the works that we perform. These have to go together. Now, perhaps we're already talking about the metaphor of light. Maybe it could go without saying that light needs to be shown visibly so that people can see it. Perhaps it goes without saying, but Jesus didn't think so because he went ahead and said it and stressed it. You are the light of the world, he says. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. As we think about our calling of word and work as the people of God, we have to be thinking along the lines of, how can what we do be done visibly? How can we do what we do as visibly as possible? If you have a light in a basket, it shines in vain. A light is set out for people to see. So, this is, I will say, an important purpose that the Scripture sets forth for the church as a whole. Visibly shining forth the Word, the light of the Word, and the light of good works, so that men will see it, and so that men will glorify God. And so far, most of what we've been looking at is talking about the mission of the church as a whole, the overall mission of the overall church. But if you remember at the beginning, the claim that I'm seeking to substantiate is that it's not just the mission of the church universal, but this is how Fireland's OPC needs to be thinking about itself in this time and in this place as a mission that is given to you as a body as well, the local congregation. Well, what's the basis on which I say that? Well, we could just say easily enough, well, this is the mission of the church. We're a church, and so obviously it's our mission as well. But the Scripture gives us a little more specific detail as to why to think of ourselves in this way as well. Think of the opening chapters of the book of Revelation, especially those chapters in which John is recording the letters that Jesus is dictating to him to give to the churches. And one of the things most frequently, actually at the beginning, all of them are called this. And then through the letters themselves, some of them are specifically referred to as being, each one of them, a lampstand in its place. In Smyrna, in Pergamum, and in Ephesus, each of these cities that's talked about, that church there in that place, that local congregation, is talked about as being a lampstand. Think about it as a franchise of this greater light that the church is to be showing. Each church is to conceive of itself in the same way. It's the calling of each individual congregation to pursue the fulfillment of this function of letting the light of Christ shine through its word and through its works. Then, I said earlier at the beginning that given this purpose, we would expect to find that the local church is maximally equipped for this job. I believe that that's what we find as we look at Scripture and as even just we think about our experience as the body of Christ. I made a point, because Jesus made a point, of saying that one aspect of fulfilling this mission is this idea of visibility. The word that is proclaimed and the works that are seen, they must be visible. And it's not the universal church that is actually visible. True, I would say in one sense, the only feasible visibility in hears in particular churches, in particular places, on particular street corners of particular cities. That's where people with their eyes and ears encounter the people of God. I think there's another aspect of this that Paul talks about a number of times. Why is the local church the ideal visible manifestation of the word and works? Well, this has to do with our being one body with many members. And both of those aspects together, I think, work to make the local church ideally visible. See if you can understand what I'm saying. Let me give you a couple of examples. First of all, if we think about good works, we start there. It's oftentimes in the context of the congregation as a whole that many of these good works are done. It's within the congregation as a whole that we manifest how we care for one another, how we take care of the sick, how we take care of those who have needs, how we strive to live with one another in love. It's that corporate nature of that where those things take place. At the same time, the fact that we're all disseminated after we meet into our various workplaces and our various relations and our various neighborhoods, that's what allows those good works that are taking place in the context of the congregation to actually be seen by those with whom we interact. I remember when my mother, when I was young, she had a tumor that required her to go up to the Mayo Clinic and be treated. And then the congregation of which we were a part at the time, they pitched in the money for all of the travel and everything that we needed. And I remember when my father was talking to my grandfather about this, my grandfather said, he said, "Michael," he said, those people are treating you better than your own family." And he said, "Well, Dad, that's because they are my family." And so that corporate work that was done by the congregation because of my dad's relationship with his dad was visible. It was made known. The members of the congregation are the ones that have that daily, close-up, regular interaction with outsiders through whom the good works of God's people can be seen. And if we talk about the Word, it's very, very similar. It's within this corporate body right now, even, that the Word is being proclaimed, that the people of God are absorbing it, that the people of God are hiding it in their hearts. It's in the church as a corporate body that the pillar and ground of the truth consists. But in the same way, it's as we're out and about and interacting with people as individual members of this one body that people are able to hear and encounter firsthand the gospel. Recently, I heard a story of there was a bank president who came to he invited an evangelist to come over to his house. And he said, I am interested in the gospel. I want to know who Jesus Christ is. And the man said, "What is it that prompted this?" He said, "I'm a bank president." He said, "And I hear my employees. And I hear my employees talking about Christ. And I see these employees who talk about Christ being the best employees that I have. And I want to know what's behind it." And so that was on the individual level. Well, the next day, this was in, I think it was in Montgomery, Alabama. There was this freak ice storm when he was supposed to go to church for the first time. He said, but, you know, they decided anyway. They got in the car and they got there. And when they got there, the parking lot was filled. There were no parking places. And he was able to see this people as a whole that were willing to risk driving on icy roads to be there as a body. And it's those two things, again, that work together. It was his individual interaction with believers in his own bank. And then it was witnessing the corporate aspect of the body together that moved him and wooed him and won him over to the gospel. We think about the other aspect of our being a body with many members is each one of us is given a different set of skills. Each one of us is given a different gifting. And oftentimes the projects that the church needs to undertake, whether it be projects of good works, whether it be projects of evangelism, really require lots of different kinds of people. One of the things that one of the churches in Dayton does is English as a second language. And there's only one person in that whole organization and that whole operation that each week is supposed to proclaim the gospel to the people who are gathered. But there are two teachers for each of the three lessons, levels that they have. There are people that are bringing food. There are people that are doing child care. All things that would be impossible for one person to just say, I'm going to individually be the light of the gospel and show these. The church has to work together. And the church is uniquely, again, equipped to do these sorts of things. The big thing, though, the first thing is for us to recognize this is where this is all to be going. This is how we're to be thinking about ourselves. This is how we're to be thinking about the reason that we've been placed here. And so, people of God, that's my encouragement to you. Not everyone has to be a street preacher. Not everyone can be a street preacher. But all of you, each individual one of you, need to think about yourselves in this way. And this was something that was odd to me for a long time as Paul is describing all these people to whom he's writing as co-laborers in the gospel. Well, what did that mean? Well, if you look at some of the details, sometime it meant there was a wealthy person who had a home, and that's the space that the church used. And that person was then a co-laborer in the gospel. None of you ought to think of this endeavor as something that someone else in the church is supposed to be doing. Somebody else in the church might be doing it in a different way, but each one of you is to be thinking, what can we do? How can I contribute individually to this mission as a body to shine forth the word and the good works to which God calls us? And people of God, that is my encouragement to you this morning. Let's pray.